Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2 in preparation for hearing God's word. I was asked to mention in the announcements and I forgot. The deacons were talking to me and we'll be having our business meeting on Wednesday. As you know, we've been running a deficit this year, and I just wanted to mention that one of the things we do traditionally is to worship by giving. And because of COVID and everything, all that has changed, and we're talking about whether we want to go back to having the offering during the morning service, and we're thinking about that maybe sometime in the new year. We'll see how it goes with the health situation around. But that is an act of giving and an act of worship together, and so sometimes that slips through the cracks. And so just a reminder that there is a box at the back if you want to give your offering to the Lord that way or online. And online is very convenient, but it is very important that we remind ourselves that this is an act of worship and think about the Lord as we do that. So just mention that for all of us, that we might continue to worship Him in every aspect of our beings. Let's turn to the Scriptures, Romans chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. We're focusing in on verses 17 to 29 and moving on to the next section. But we'll read verse 12 just to get a little bit of the continuity of the flow of Paul's thought here. Paul writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to help us understand another part of this challenging section of Paul's letter to the Romans. Please join me. Father, we come before You this morning, grateful that we have Your word, and desiring to know You better, and so we invite Your Spirit to come and search our hearts. We invite Him to give us understanding, and we invite Him to convict us where we need convicting, and to hold out the hope of our Lord Jesus before us as we ponder our own sinfulness, the sinfulness of the world, the greatness and glory of God, and the grace and mercy that You have shown us in Christ. So bless us this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you've missed the messages from the last few weeks on Romans 11 through 16, and you're hearing this and you're wondering, well, okay, Paul is saying that it is the ones who keep the law who will be justified. Remember that he's talking about judgment here and the fact that in other parts of the scripture, no one is justified by works of the law. But his point is that just having the law does not justify us. The law is about obedience. And so in theory, if you kept the law perfectly, you would be justified. He's not saying that anybody does that. He's not saying the Gentiles who don't have the law live up to the light they have received. He is teaching that all people are moral agents and that we have a standard of right and wrong, but in fact, none of us keep it. So now in our section in verse 17, he begins to deal more specifically and directly with Jewish people, Paul being Jewish himself, because they are the ones who, as he talked about earlier, have the law, have all the promises, have the covenants, and tend to rely on those and think that they are thereby excused. And so we come to this section and we might think, well, okay, this is all ancient history, but we're not Jewish. It doesn't apply to us. Well, it does. Very much so. And so let's dig into it and unpack it this morning. If we have the law and if we are part of the covenant people of God, we are still required to have reality in the inner person. Just having those outward things is not sufficient. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, if you do all these things, do you dishonor God by breaking the law, Paul says. One of the most common criticisms of the church is one that we've all heard and perhaps have had to try to make a defense against, namely, that the church is full of hypocrites. You've heard that, I'm sure. Maybe you've had to answer to that. Now, there's no doubt that there is too much truth to this charge, even though it is also true that many who make the charge are equally guilty of what they lay at the feet of others. The world is full of hypocrisy, and the Christians don't have any corner on it. The non-Christians are equally hypocritical, but that's not really the issue. What is more important, even than the accusations of outsiders and unbelievers against God's people, are the strong denunciations of our Lord himself against all manner of hypocrites. In Matthew 23, we hear his repeated refrain, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," as we heard in the passage that Jackie read earlier. In Matthew 15:7-9, Jesus declared strongly, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" He clearly teaches that the worship of those who worship God hypocritically is not acceptable to God at all. He also taught his disciples specifically, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Well, as you may have guessed, if you haven't already considered the title of this morning's message, which is in the order of service that you were given when you came in, our subject today is hypocrisy, which the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines as, and I quote, "a feigning to be what one is not, or to believe what one does not, especially the false assumption of an appearance of virtue or religion." Note the religious aspect of this definition. A feigning or a pretending to be what one is not, or to believe what one does not, and in particular, a putting on of an appearance of virtue or religion. Basically, hypocrisy means pretending to be what you are not or pretending to believe what you don't believe. The word in the original language means under mask, and it was used to refer to actors because back then, actors would wear a mask. And so a hypocrite literally is an actor. He is one who is putting on a mask and pretending to be something he is not. In essence, a hypocrite is a fake, ultimately a liar. He deceives others by not being on the inside what he tries to appear to be on the outside. Since Jesus claimed to be the truth, hypocrisy is utterly incompatible with his nature and thus completely inappropriate for his people. Ah, but who among us hasn't fallen prey to this sinful condition? Who among us must not say, "Woe is me," with Isaiah, or "Wretched man that I am," with the Apostle Paul? Who among us is not a hypocrite at least some of the time? Certainly, as your pastor, I stand here this morning knowing this is a very difficult subject to address, because I too am a hypocrite at times. Is there any hope for us? And thank God the answer is yes. There is hope, not in ourselves, but in the transforming grace of God that works miracles in human hearts, and that is available to all who hear my voice today, to all who will come to Jesus Christ with empty hands, calling out for the mercy of a new heart. And as we consider Romans 2, 17 to 29 this morning, it calls for watchfulness on our part. And it holds out to us the hope for an inner work of God's Spirit that will transform us. And so as we unpack this text today, the truth that kind of unites it and holds it all together could be stated something like this: the privilege of identifying with God's people requires vigilance against hypocrisy. By examining ourselves for inner spiritual reality, lest we dishonor God's name. It's a serious thing to dishonor God's name. We identify ourselves as God's people. We must therefore be vigilant against hypocrisy. And the way we do that is by examining our hearts, examining ourselves for that inner spiritual reality that Paul speaks of here. So let's unpack it together for a few moments. There are four truths that I want to bring to your attention this morning. And the first one is this: God's people are marked by great privileges. Paul begins in verse 17, "If you call yourself a Jew," of course that comes from the name of Judah, the perhaps primary tribe of Israel, and whose name means praise, and from whom the Lord Jesus descended. "If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God," talks about these various privileges that they have. Down in verse 25, he talks about circumcision. And it indeed is of value. It's the sign of the covenant. They are the covenant people, God's special possession. And so God's people, both then and now, are marked by great privileges. And so we see, as Paul talks about being Jewish and having circumcision and having the very oracles of God, the Word of God, we see the blessings of being counted among that group of people, being numbered among the people of God. And as we look at verses 17 to 29, he talks about two overarching blessings that belong to God's people. They've been instructed from God's law, as he says in verse 18, and that includes all of his word, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of his word. And of course, we need to remember that we have the full Bible. We have more than Israel did. So they were instructed from God's law, and they were identified as a member of the covenant community of God's people. And they were given the covenant sign of circumcision as a people to signify they're being set apart from the world and set apart to God. Again, those things apply to God's people at all times and all places, and we as the church have even greater privileges. And so as we consider what Paul writes here and these two great realities, they have the Word of God and they are the people of God, signed and signified by this covenant sign, with this covenant they made, or God made with them, we need to look at the specific individual privileges, some of them that Paul lists here, that flow to us and flowed to them as members of God's chosen people. For example, we see being instructed from God's law is one of the great privileges. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and then he goes on to talk about some other things. But just think about it. All the people on earth At that time, only Israel was instructed from the law of God, the Word of God. Today, we have the Word of God. We are instructed by the Word of God. Now, many people, though certainly not all, have the opportunity to go get a Bible and start reading it. Many people don't take advantage of that. It's becoming less and less of an interest to most people in Canada, for example. Other parts of the world, they can't get Bibles even if they want to. We think about the great blessing we have is that we have Bibles, we want to know them, we are instructed from them, we can come together for Bible study and preaching, we can read the Bible ourselves, we can find all kinds of helps, instructed from God's law. Now, what does Paul say here? He says that the teaching of God's law, the fact of God's law, and the possession of God's law causes his readers, is the Jewish people, and again us as well, to rely on God's law. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, the word rely has the meaning to rest upon, to find one's well-being or inner security in. And of course, again, to rely on God's law means to rely on God who spoke that law into existence. So Paul is implying, first of all, that relying on God's law is a privilege and a benefit. And by that, he implies that we all need something or someone greater than ourselves to help us make it through this evil world. Just think about that. Do you ever stop and think about what it's like to be outside of Christ? Do you remember back, perhaps, if you became a Christian as an adult, and you get up in the morning, and you got to figure out how to make it through the day, and you don't have a word from the God who made everything to look to and rely on? But we do. We do. What an incredible privilege. God's Word is God, our Creator, speaking to us, leading us, guiding us, changing us, making us His own. Do we take for granted the incredible privilege we have in enjoying the very Word of God? Do we rely on it day by day and moment by moment? Do we read it and study it and meditate on it and memorize it? Well, that's one of the great blessings and others that flow out of it, boasting in God and boasting in His blessings. Verse 17, again, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and then boasting in the law itself, in verse 23, you who boast in the law. Now, Paul's not talking about here boasting in a proud, selfish way, as if we are superior because God has revealed Himself to us and drawn us to Himself. We understand that it's only by the grace of God that He's opened our eyes, given us a desire for His Word. Paul is talking about being proud of God, admiring Him, respecting Him, loving Him, wanting Him to be recognized by everyone, being proud of God, being proud of His Messiah, not being ashamed of the gospel or ashamed of our Lord Jesus, but counting it a great privilege to own Him and declare His greatness among the nations and to declare His truth. He's talking about knowing and being thankful for and recounting to others God's many blessings in our lives. In other words, being proud of God, boasting in God, means living as His witnesses for His glory. That again is a great privilege of those who are the people of God. And then, of course, knowing God's will, which is closely connected to all these other things. Being instructed, as Paul says, in what to approve as excellent. People today approve all kinds of wicked and evil things. And if we see through those things, it is because we look at the world through the grid of God's Word. We have a worldview that is formed by God's Word. And the more we are saturated in God's Word, the better we will be able to navigate and evaluate everything in this world. Being instructed in what to approve is excellent, because in the law God's people, as Paul says here, have the embodiment of knowledge and truth. How important is the theology of God's word to you and me. See, theology is just the study of God. Knowing God is our greatest privilege. It ought to be our greatest priority. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," which is what we are talking about on Thursday. We're just getting into. Well, you think about that. That is what we can experience now in some degree. That will be our eternal destiny. But it comes because we have the Word of God. We know God through His Word. What a privilege it is to go through this dark world with the Word of God as our compass and our guide. So that's one of these great privileges with all these sub-privileges that flow out of it. And we could think of many, many more. But we have, and even to have it in written form and to have our own personal copy. This treasure, this is worth more than all of Canada combined. What I'm holding in my hands, what you have in the back of the pew in front of you. So that is a great privilege, being instructed from the Word of God. But Paul adds another as we look at the text as a whole, being identified as a member of God's people. And for the Jewish people, that was being identified by the covenant sign of circumcision. The people as a whole were marked out by the fact that their males were circumcised, indicating that they were marked out for God. We too, like the people of Israel, have been marked out by the identifying signs of the new covenant, which in the new covenant teaching are baptism and the Lord's table. The initial sign of the new covenant is immersion in water as a believer. Following that, we are marked out in an ongoing way by the renewing sign of the covenant, which is the Lord's table. The Lord gave these two ordinances, things that He ordained for us, He gave them to His church. And being identified with God's people is a blessing of such great magnitude. And yet we don't perhaps appreciate it as we ought. We take it for granted. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something to the effect, and I'm paraphrasing here, but one of the greatest privileges of the Christian's life is membership in a local church, identifying with a visible expression of God's people. So in the first of the ordinances, the baptism ordinance, the covenant sign, we identify with Christ in His death to sin, burial, and resurrection, resurrection to newness of life. And when the church baptizes new believers, it's doing something. It's making a declaration to the world that it recognizes these people as having become part of God's people. And then when the church gathers as a body, the body of Christ, and it shares in the bread and the wine, which are symbols that the Lord has given us, which He appointed or ordained, which is why we call them ordinances, they represent Christ's body given for us. They represent His blood shed for us, the blood of the new covenant. When we do that, the church as a whole is again recognizing and affirming the profession of faith of those who are members of the church. And at the same time, each one who partakes is declaring and renewing his or her ongoing allegiance to Christ and His people. And of course, we recognize the foundational blessings of the gospel, our union with Christ, our reconciliation to God through the redemption Christ provides, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But even with all these great gospel blessings, we must never make light of the context in which we enjoy these blessings. Namely, being included in the people of God, exemplified in time and space in the local church. So again, we look at Paul challenging Jewish people, helping them to see as he writes this section that they need Christ, they need a Savior. That just their privileges were not sufficient. But he begins by recognizing the reality of their privileges. And if we would read this passage and understand that it applies to us, we must see the parallels. We must see that the nation of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, are a foreshadow that points to the church. And so when you think of it, everything that Israel had was in a very real sense a foreshadowing of the greater blessings and privileges that you and I enjoy today as Christians. That we can look at those things and see the spiritual application to us. We partake of a new and a greater covenant, one that cannot be broken, one that God has undertaken to fulfill both his part and our part, as Christ our representative not only lived a life of perfect obedience to fulfill the covenant requirements, but also died on the cross to fulfill the covenant penalty. And so we are forgiven and washed clean and adopted as God's children. And so we have this great privilege of not only having the Word of God, but being numbered among the people of God. God's people are marked by great privileges. We could stop here this morning and just say, let's go home and meditate on these privileges and explore the whole of the New Testament. And indeed the Old Testament as it points forward to the fulfillment in the New Testament. And just apply those things to ourselves. That would be a good exercise to do. But if we're going to deal with this passage, we need to look at not just the privileges, but the fact that, as our second principle would be stated, great privileges bring great responsibility. Again, looking at verses 17 to 23. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And then he goes on to make some applications. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Now, if we just look at the positives there, we see the privileges and the responsibilities. We'll look at the negatives when we come to our third great principle. So the great privileges we have in having the Word of God, and in being part of the people of God, being called by God's name, those privileges bring great responsibility. So as Paul addresses the Jewish people in this section, he is using a writing style that has been recognized as a diatribe. That is, it is in the form of an argument against an imaginary opponent or questioner. So he seeks to make clear to all his readers, Jew and Gentile alike, that all people are under God's condemnation and need the gospel, and that this includes Jewish people who have all these great privileges. It includes them. They need the gospel. They are under condemnation in spite of the great privileges they have in relation to God. But again, we must recognize as we read our Bibles that Paul's words are equally applicable to us today. We may not think of ourselves as Jews or Gentiles. We may not think of those categories anymore. And in reality, we have a new identity as Christians. But the people of God in the Old Testament serve, as I said, as a picture and a foreshadow and even a warning to us who are his New Testament people. Those who are part of God's people enjoy great privileges, as we've seen. We possess the very Word of God. We are identified by God as his covenant people. But there are some very important responsibilities that flow out of these privileges, both for the Jews of Paul's day and for all of us who claim to be God's people today. So as we explore these responsibilities, first of all, I want us to notice that there are two dangers that we face as a result of this privilege of having God's word and being his people. First, that we may begin to think we are better and smarter and wiser than others because we know the real truth about God and the world and everyone in it. Well, in fact, we do know the real truth about God and the world and everyone in it. If we saturate our minds and our hearts with Scripture, we can't help but thinking and seeing from God's perspective. We are able to evaluate what's going on. We see through things. We see more clearly. That is the truth. Because we have God's Word, we also have the assurance that we are, in fact, or should be, a guide to those who are outside of God's revelation. In verses 18 to 20, he talks about knowing God's will and approving what is excellent, being instructed from the law, being a guide to the blind, and a light to those in darkness. And then he adds, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of children. We just prayed for two of our teachers who are teaching children. These things are true. And they are true because we have been given the very Word of God. We need to understand the magnitude of what we possess here. We are stewards, as Paul says elsewhere, of the mysteries of God. We've been entrusted with the Word of life. And what we have, this truth, this book, is what all the other people in the world need more than anything else. That's reality. Now, the world, if they were listening, would say, how arrogant you Christians are. But that's reality. We should not be arrogant, but we should hold to the truth. But we need to be very careful here that we don't develop feelings of superiority because we have the truth. God's word is true, and all who grow in their belief in and understanding of it are growing in truth in a very real and important way. Jesus said so to the Jews who have believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Yet, and we must never lose sight of this, we only have his word, and we only come to understand his word because of his grace, his mercy, and not because of anything in us. We have absolutely no reason for pride in ourselves, but we do have the truth. And so there's a danger of developing a look-down-your-nose attitude toward other people who don't have the Bible, who don't believe the Bible. And there is no place for that. And yet, we must remember that it is the truth. And that leads to the second danger we need to think about, namely that because we know we're not superior to others, and because it may sound arrogant to claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, to the exclusion of all others, that we don't want to appear proud and arrogant, and so we hide our light under a bushel, or we water down the exclusivity of the claims of Christ. We fail to speak boldly, yet humbly, but boldly, the truths of the gospel and scripture. So here we see Paul writing of the Jews, you then who teach others, you who preach against stealing, you say that one must not commit adultery, you who abhor idols, you who boast in the law. Notice Paul is not saying that the Jewish people or that any of God's people throughout history who know God's truth should not teach and preach. He's not saying that. He's not saying that we should not speak against immorality and idolatry. Paul's complaint is not that the Jewish people who had God's law were proclaiming that law and were calling people to account and repentance. No, he affirmed that. And he, in fact, did the same thing himself as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our responsibility. With humble boldness, we have no place for pride and superiority, but we also have no place for timidity and keeping quiet. Humble boldness, in the words of Greg Bonson, as we speak the truth of God. So that is the danger, or those are the dangers. We have this incredible privilege of having the Word of God and being called by the name of God, being part of the people of God, and we are to declare the truth of God, but we must guard against pride, thinking we are better, but we must also guard against keeping quiet, because we don't want to appear to be proud. So then that leads us to the fact that these great privileges bring great responsibility. There's a great responsibility because of the privilege of having God's word and of being identified with God's people. We who've been given the word of God are to be about the same business today as Paul described the Jews of his day. Again, in Paul's words, those who know God, who are called by his name, who possess his word, are to be people who teach others. The Christian faith is a teaching faith. It's not a faith where you check your brain at the door. We are to be those who preach against stealing and to say that one must not commit adultery. We are to be people who abhor idols and boast in the law. We are, in the words of Micah 6:8, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. We are to speak the good news of the gospel, but we are to do so while proclaiming the backdrop of the law that brings the conviction of sin. As Paul wrote in verse 20, we have in the law, meaning for us the whole Bible, the very embodiment of knowledge and truth. Again, an incredible privilege. This means we have a great responsibility, though, as well, to hold forth the word of life, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, I believe, both to convict of sin and to declare the truth of Jesus Christ. We are to teach others. We are to preach against stealing and all other sins, including adultery and idolatry. We are to speak with humble boldness. We are to speak the truth. The church should be the conscience of the world. We are to boast in God's law, as Paul says, by living it out and by proclaiming it clearly and with conviction and pointing to the greatness of God. Our boasting and our pride is not in ourselves, but it is in the greatness of our God. And we are to be proud of, not ashamed of, God's word. All of God's people are called to hold fast to his word with great conviction, speaking it to others for the glory of God. In addition to this and connected to this, we are to count it a privilege to be named as belonging to God's people and to call others to come out of darkness into God's marvelous light and to become part of the community. We are to work at making the community what God intends it to be. We are to keep short accounts with one another. We are to confess our sins to one another. We are to confront one another if there is division between us, or to go to one another and ask for forgiveness in order that the community which we are part of and which we are named for, the people of God, should be a community that attracts others as we invite them to Christ. We also invite them to become part of a family. And that's so important, especially in parts of the world where to become a follower of Christ is to invite rejection by your own family and your own community. God left us in this world to function as salt and light as we interact with family and friends and colleagues and classmates and neighbors. Great privilege brings great responsibility. Which leads us to our third principle, and here's where we get to the heart of what Paul is about in this passage and what the main theme or topic of our message is. With great responsibility comes the great danger of hypocrisy and dishonor to God. Verse 21, as Paul talks about the responsibilities of those who have these great privileges, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. In verses 21 to 24 in particular, the apostle delineates for us the peril of hypocrisy faced by those who are blessed by having God's law and being called by God's name. You see, the temptation to hypocrisy, or maybe better to say the possibility of hypocrisy, is proportionate to the privileged responsibility of those instructed by God's word. The more we understand, the more we know, the more we grasp the privileges and start to fulfill our responsibilities, the more danger we are in. Because there's more possibility for hypocrisy, and the greater the seriousness of it is if we commit it. It also seems that it's true to be in the to be in the very place, the danger of hypocrisy is in the very place where we are strongest in serving the Lord and carrying out His word. It is in that place that we are most tempted to compromise ourselves when we think no one sees. There's not much opportunity for hypocrisy in something that you're not already doing. But the things you are doing can be seen outwardly, and the danger is always there of not being concerned to be people of integrity, people of reality inwardly. See, the word integrity means wholeness. It means the outside and the inside are the same rather than divided and different. Teaching others, but not heeding the same teaching ourselves. We can know all the principles and the precepts and neglect to apply them to ourselves. Do you not teach yourself, Paul says? The fact that you are teaching others means you and I cannot claim ignorance of the things that we should be teaching ourselves because we're teaching others those things. We can speak boldly against sin and wrongdoing in other people and practice the same things when we think no one sees us. Do you steal, you who preach against stealing? We can pronounce against the moral evils of our public figures and secretly do the same, or excuse those in our inner circle who do them. You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? We can exhort other believers to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and seek to heed and set before others Paul's exhortation in Colossians 3, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And yet we should ask ourselves, what do we dream about and scheme about when our minds are free to go where they want to go? Idols are not just made of wood and metal and stone. Paul says, do you rob temples? And that's a bit of a mysterious saying. It appears that he's asking whether these Jewish people who abhor idolatry yet steal idols out of temples because perhaps they are of some value, especially if they're made of precious metal. And perhaps the most dangerous of all, we boast in the law, we glory in the word of God. After all, we are evangelicals, we are people of the gospel and of the word. Yet it is just here that there may be secret disrespect for the God whose word we claim to cherish if we break the very law, disobey the very God we claim to love. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. I think of many times when I've told people I'm a pastor and they immediately remind me of TV pastors and evangelists who are shysters and money grabbers and worse, whose moral lives are a shambles. I remember many years ago now, probably 30, maybe 40, I won't mention names, but you probably would know these. Those of you who are my age would. A well-known Christian leader was caught in adultery, and it was pointed out by another Christian leader. It later turned out the other Christian leader was also committing adultery. When those who are called God's people disobey His word and try to hide it, the result of such hypocrisy is that God's name is blasphemed among unbelievers. Paul in verse 24 is citing Isaiah 52:5 and possibly a passage he's conflating with it from Ezekiel. So there's this great danger. Moreover, as we look at verses 25b through to 27, we not only see the terrible danger of hypocrisy, we see the dangerous consequences of ongoing hypocrisy. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. Here Paul teaches us that hypocritical disobedience by those identified as God's people, if that is what really characterizes them, this renders their covenant identity null and void. if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You see, circumcision is an outward sign of an inner reality. And we need to be careful here. A genuine Christian cannot lose his salvation. That's foundational. But ongoing, unrepented hypocrisy, even when cloaked by great outward service for God, is no less damning than an open rejection of God's word and his ways and his Messiah. Those who refuse Christ and his gospel are no more lost than those who pretend to serve Christ while using their service as a cover for wickedness. Verse 25b tells us that breaking the law, and of course the law is the great blessing of the covenant, nullifies one's membership in the covenant community. Circumcision is an outer sign of an inner reality. If the inner reality is missing, the outer sign is meaningless. Now he's talking to Jewish people, but we need to think about the parallel application with baptism. If you are baptized, we say it all the time, if you don't have faith in Christ, your baptism will get you wet, but it won't get you into glory. But we look at baptism as representing an expression of faith and as the initiatory sign of the covenant. And so when a believer is baptized, hopefully soon after he becomes a believer, he is welcomed into the church as a member and regarded as a believer. That's why we interview people. We're doing our best to make sure that they have a genuine faith. We're not doing anybody any favor by bringing them into church membership or baptizing them if, in fact, they haven't understood the gospel and don't give evidence of having repented. But the point is that it happens sometimes. We have cases where people followed Jesus and they didn't like his sayings and many left him. They were called disciples at that point in John 6. We have the case, for example, of I can't think of his name now. One of the guys with Paul, Demas, said he loved this present world and he's abandoned me. Don't know if Demas came back or not. So Paul is not talking about salvation by works. Verse 26 says, "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" That's being contrasted with those who've been circumcised, and yet they are hypocrites. They break the law. And again, we need to make the application to ourselves. If we've been baptized, but we continue to live like unbelievers, we continue to live like we did before, or maybe we even do lots of good things, but on the inside, we are not living the way we ought to, we're not believing, we're not practicing what we preach, then the question is, does our baptism become unbaptism? And so Paul points out the irony here and the spiritual nature of a relationship with God, and that's foundational. It's not religious activity. It's the spiritual nature of the relationship with God. If a non-covenant community member keeps the law, he will be regarded as being a member of God's people. Now, of course, ultimately, you may not be Jewish and you may keep the law because you've repented and put your trust in Christ. Or he may be talking about Gentiles who are not saved but obey certain things in the law, as he mentioned earlier in verses 12 through 16, which we've looked at over the last two messages on Romans. They were not saved by works, but they did have a moral sense. And in that moral sense, they kept certain things in the law that they were convinced were the right things to do. His point is that those who keep the law, whether they are Gentile Christians or even unbelievers who just keep some of the things in the law, they, in essence, condemn those who claim to be part of the covenant people of God but don't keep God's law, the hypocrites. So Paul isn't talking about salvation by works when he talks about a Gentile. No one keeps the law in his own strength, but when Gentiles who keep the things of the law, when they do right in regard to a particular issue of the law because of their own inner sense of right and wrong, that at that point, their doing right is a condemning action for those who have God's word and fail to obey it. Have you ever been convicted by somebody who's not a believer, who is doing something that's right, and you know you yourself are not doing it so well? So the non-covenant community member who is obedient to God's law at some point will condemn the covenant community member who has the law and the sign of the covenant but is hypocritically disobedient. Okay, so we need to stop for a moment here and just remind ourselves of some foundational truths. First of all, salvation is by grace from the first day until the last day, from the day we are saved until the day we see Jesus. We're not saved by keeping the law. We're not saved by doing good. We're not saved by being perfectly free from hypocrisy. But we must also recognize that if we live in hypocrisy, if we live in sin, and we are unconcerned about it, then we are in great danger of discovering one day that we were never believers at all. You go back to earlier in Romans 2. He talks about the fact that there are those who, by patience in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, and he will give them eternal life. They're not earning eternal life by seeking for glory and honor and immortality. They're not earning eternal life by well-doing with patience and perseverance. But the well-doing is an expression of faith that seeks the reward of glory, seeks the blessings of eternal life. That is an action of faith. And he's saying God will give them eternal life if they are exercising faith, and that faith is expressed in well-doing. Again, we are not saved by works. The faith, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. If you believe in Jesus and your life stays the same, then you don't really believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you can't help but beginning to change. He changes you. He changes you from the inside out. He gives you new appetites, new desires. You appreciate things that you didn't appreciate. You hunger for things you didn't hunger for. You delight in his word. You abide in it and so prove to be his disciples. When Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, he was not saying, abide in my word so that you will be accepted as my disciple. I will give you that title of disciple because you've earned it by abiding in my word. That's not what he's saying. You trust in him. The fact that you trust in him gives you a hunger for his word, and you abide in it, you hunger for it, you live in it. That's evidence you're his disciple. We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. If we claim to believe, and even if we do those things that faith should produce, and here's where it's really dangerous, because hypocrisy is self-deceiving. Many hypocrites, myself included and probably you, don't always know when they're being hypocritical. And so we may even do the things that faith should produce. The question is, inwardly, do we do them? Or do we secretly not do them? Are we two different kinds of people, one kind on the outside and one on the inside? That's the question. We need to recognize that if we live hypocritically and we're unconcerned about it and we continue on in it, and as we become convicted of it, we ignore it, then we are in great danger of discovering one day that we were never believers at all. Which is why the Lord Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, and see, here's the hypocrisy. There's the outward actions. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are great privileges that come from being in the kingdom of God and belonging to God. Great privileges bring great responsibility. We are to live out our faith. We are to bless people. We are to speak the truth. Great responsibility comes with the great danger of potential hypocrisy and, as he says, dishonor to God's name. So that leads us to our final truth. And this is really the answer to all of it. The way to guard against hypocrisy is to examine ourselves for inner spiritual reality. Paul talks about the unbeliever who keeps the law and his keeping of the law is regarded as circumcision, whereas the one who's circumcised but doesn't keep the law, it's regarded as uncircumcision. And then he makes a statement right at the end. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The way to guard against hypocrisy is to examine ourselves for inner spiritual reality. True membership in God's covenant community is not by mere outward physical descent, which is one of the great dangers of paedobaptism, Presbyterianism, which they inherited from the Catholic Church. The Reformers did not go far enough. And so baptism is meant to be a sign of an inner reality. There's no point baptizing babies who can't understand the gospel. They think, well, they have a parent who's a member of the covenant community, they're a member of the covenant community. That's the same problem Israel had. And they mistakenly think that baptism is corresponding to circumcision. But it doesn't. Baptism corresponds to circumcision of the heart, the new birth. So true membership in God's covenant community is not by mere outward physical descent or an outward physical sign of covenant community membership. It's not merely by having and even by reading the Bible. Rather, as verse 29 would tell us, true membership in God's covenant community is inward and spiritual. And the true sign of the covenant is a matter of the heart wrought by the Spirit of God and not by written letters. So we see in verse 29 the spiritual nature of New Testament Christianity. A Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Being a Jew in Paul's understanding means having a circumcised heart. That's what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about. It's what our Lord meant when he said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Real religion is spiritual. It's a matter of the heart. Outward actions must accompany real faith, but outward actions do not alone guarantee real faith. Outward actions must come out of a changed heart. Otherwise, there's hypocrisy. And it is especially dangerous if we put our trust in our outward actions and allow ourselves to be lax about our own hearts. It's entirely too easy, and it happens far too frequently, that we who profess to be God's people teach others without teaching ourselves. We preach against stealing while we commit theft, whether of another person's goods or of his reputation through gossip or of employers' time through doing our own things at work. We speak against adultery and other forms of immorality, but perhaps we secretly look at porn. We speak against idolatry, but we are addicted to too much food or too much TV or internet. We guard our own secret idols. We know from Scripture and personal experience the painful reality that none of us is perfect and all of us will sin until the Lord comes back. But we must guard against hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of sinning while preaching against the same sins in others, and hiding from them and even from ourselves that we are guilty of the same thing. May the Lord help us to pursue Him and to seek inner spiritual reality in all that we do. And may He help us to confess to Him quickly when we don't. Verse 29 tells us that it is God's approval that counts. The person who is circumcised in heart, Paul says, his praise is not from man but from God. And that approval is given only to those who are truly covenant community members through the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. The implication is that those who are outwardly but not truly members of God's people receive praise from man but not from God. There's a connection here with hypocrisy. Why are we hypocritical sometimes? It's because we're worried about what people think. So we do the outward things that will impress them, but meanwhile we are no different than those who don't know God on the inside. In some ways it's far better to outwardly not live for God if inwardly we're not submitted to Him. Now obviously that's ultimately a dangerous thing too. But being real and honest with ourselves, examining our hearts, and making sure that our hearts are humble and broken before God. We must remember that many times people who act hypocritically are not aware of their hypocrisy. It's so easy to rationalize and excuse ourselves. We must be diligent. It's important to guard against self-deception. It requires that we examine ourselves and our hearts, our motives, regularly in the light of God's word, that we may be sure that God has done and is continuing to do that spiritual work of heart circumcision that makes us new creatures in Christ. We must not only look at our outward actions and think we're okay. We need to apply to ourselves the standards of God's word right to the heart of our being. So I conclude this morning with some questions for each of us to ponder, and I include myself in this. Do we think about our motives and measure them by the standard of love for God and His glory and love for our neighbors? Do we think about our actions and our inactions? Do we ask ourselves whether others would see us as consistent with what we profess to be true and with the standard we call others to live up to? Do we need to confess anything to God wherein we are falling short of what we claim to believe and how we claim to live? Do we need to confess to other people, to apologize and ask forgiveness? Do we need to ask others and seek others who will hold us accountable? This kind of inner transparency and spiritual reality is a necessary safeguard against the terrible danger of religious hypocrisy that every privileged child of God is subject to. We will be tempted to be hypocrites. That is a particular danger of those who seek to live a life pleasing to God. Because outwardly, it's possible to impress others while the inside is still like the Pharisees, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Are we willing to keep daily short accounts with God and man and to make sure our hearts are engaged as much as our outer actions when we seek to live life as Christians in this world? This has not been an easy passage to read and study or to preach. Perhaps the greatest danger of hypocrisy is found right in this pulpit. It applies to all of us. We need to help one another. We need to recognize that when we discover hypocrisy, it doesn't mean we're lost. The question is, do we ignore it? Do we blind ourselves to it? Or do we deal with it by keeping short accounts and by examining the inside? May God make it so. And may He remind us all that we are saved by grace from the first day until the last. And as a result of knowing that we are His beloved children by grace, may we be ruthless in dealing with our own sin, especially the sin of hypocrisy. Not only must we search the Scriptures, we must also let the Scriptures search us. May that be true of every one of us here, so that when we meet the Lord Jesus, He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Please join me and let's pray for God's grace. Father, we thank You for Your word. Sometimes it's painful, but Your word says that all discipline is painful for the moment, but afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And it is Your will, and You have indeed predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son. And we look forward to that day when we will see him as he is and we will be like him. And there will be no more sin and no more hypocrisy. And Father, we confess that we are sinners still. And we confess that we are hypocritical sinners at times. We thank you that your grace is greater than all our sin. We pray that in your grace you would enable us to deal ruthlessly with our sin, and particularly with the sin of hypocrisy. Help us to examine our hearts. Lord, may there be that inner spiritual reality. May it be continuing. May we be people from the heart who are humble before God and who are open and honest with God and with ourselves. And may we love God above all else, even life itself. And may you be glorified in us. And may we have great joy in knowing that we are loved by you. And may that motivate us to live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.